Good morning. This feels strangely familiar. Okay, mute off, check. Clicker. Glasses. Summer jumper. Correct notes, there's no need to check that, is there? If things go haywire with time this morning, it is my fault, and I take full responsibility for it. James chapter 4. I can't remember what I said, so if some of this sounds familiar, it probably is. We've been going through James chapter 4 in the altogether service. We're up to chapter 4. We're going through James. As is his style, James makes a lot of practical points through the chapter, often seeming to apply words he has heard from Jesus. We will make our way through the whole chapter, moving on quickly at times, pausing at others. Now, have I turned this on? All is well. Verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. Covet means to yearn to possess something which belongs to someone else. Now, two issues seem apparent here. One straightforward, the other slightly less so. The tricky one first. James often uses very strong language in this chapter. In verse 2 he says, "You desire but do not have, so you kill." James was writing to Christians. And no one seems to think that murder was a big problem in the early church. So this verse is often interpreted in the light of Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." It seems likely that James was either using the word kill figuratively to talk about hatred, or indicating that in the worst case scenario, covetous desire can be the root cause of murder. The more straightforward point is that outside problems in our relationship with others are normally caused by inside problems. James then adds something surprising. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have, because you do not ask God. Really? James qualifies that statement in a moment, but before he does, it's worth returning to Jesus and what he has to say on this subject. Matthew 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? I think the first thing is just how strong that last statement is. Though you are evil, you know how to give good gifts to your children. And Jesus seems to be saying, do you honestly think that God is less generous than you? The second thing is that verses 7 to 8 do seem to imply a certain type of gift as being primarily in Jesus' mind. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. In the parallel passage in Luke, this seems to be stressed more firmly. Luke 11. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? To know God, we need his help. To have a relationship with him, we need his help. To be changed from the inside out, we need his help. And he offers it in the person of his Holy Spirit. But I'm not sure that this is what's on James's mind. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. James does not focus so much on what we are asking God for as our state of heart, our motives for asking. Returning to Jesus again, I think his strongest words on this subject are in John's Gospel, John 15. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. With God's help, we become Christians, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, born again of the Spirit of God. New creations in Christ. That having happened, Jesus now makes this promise. The conditions cannot be ignored, but the promise is extraordinary. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Jesus says something similar a few verses earlier. John 14. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. This is deep stuff, and I need to walk carefully. One thought. Remaining in Jesus, or as I think the AV puts it, abiding in Jesus. His words remaining in us. There is the sense, not that we have finally worked out how to manipulate God and make him do what we want him to do. Rather, that we have submitted our wills and our desires to his will and his desires, because we trust his will and we trust his desires. And I will do whatever you ask in my name. After the first Carlisle flood, Prince Charles visited the city, and I hope I get this story right, Richard Phillips got to have a little chat with him. The prince asked if all was well. Richard said no. They were having a big problem with their insurer. The prince turned to his equerry and said, sort that out. The equerry then spoke to Richard's insurers in the name of Prince Charles. All was quickly sorted. How cool to be Prince Charles's equerry. Jesus offers us a far greater honor and far greater privilege than Prince Charles's equerry. Returning to James, his language has not got any softer while we have been away. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. By world, it does not seem that James means either the physical world or the people who make up the world. Rather, the attitudes of the world, the desires of the world. If we think how the world thinks, value what the world values, if we embrace its attitudes and desires, we become the world's friend, but not God's. Being a Christian does mean being different. This next section of James has some bits that are hard to understand and some that are more straightforward. Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And then comes verse 9, where I'd like to pause for a while. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom. What is James asking us to grieve? What is he asking us to mourn for, to wail about, to feel gloomy about? More frequently, we are told to rejoice in the Lord, to rejoice in the salvation we have in him, to rejoice in his goodness. One of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. Gloom is not in the list. What might James be talking about? Twice already, it has felt like James might be applying some of Jesus' teaching from the Sermon on the Mount. The verse this most reminds me of comes from the very beginning of that sermon. Jesus says the following: Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Like James, Jesus does not make it clear exactly what is being mourned, but there is one obvious possibility. At the end of the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, God looks down on all he has created on the face of the earth and says of all of it, it is very good. He never says that again. Five chapters later, he says the following: The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. God looks down at the people he has created, and his heart is filled with sadness. He mourns. He grieves. He does so when he sees the reality of evil and the consequences of evil in a world which he created, which was meant to be so much better. We may well share those feelings sometimes when we hear of the consequences of evil in the world at large, when we watch the news. When the consequences of evil arrive closer to home and touch our families and friends, the mourning is far more acute. And maybe it is sometimes feels most difficult when we look within ourselves. The New Testament rightly stresses the joy of sins forgiven, of acceptance by a loving God, of a transformation of our hearts and souls already begun by the Holy Spirit, which will one day be completed and perfected by God himself when he comes to create a new heavens, a new earth, and a transformed Howard. But until that day, that joy sometimes lives alongside sorrow and mourning. Lawrence Crabb talks about looking within himself and observing the remnants of a sinful nature. And you can hear him mourning as he does so. This is taken from Finding God, and I'm going to read a reasonably long section. As I reflect on my life today, I conclude that my prayer for maturity has not been answered as I had wished. I'm still a mess. I'm still far too irritable. The slightest provocation can send a wave of fury through me that delights in destroying whatever lies in its path. At times, I'm as thin-skinned as a spoiled child. If my wife Rachel criticizes something I do or fails to respond to my mood supportively, a pettiness, both deliciously powerful and repulsively immature, sometimes rises within me. Have I changed? I reacted the same way a quarter of a century ago when we first married. Unholy desires still burn within me. Middle age is not refining my appetites. Other feelings, some good, some bad, come and go, seemingly at their own whim. For no reason, I sometimes plummet into a loneliness that swallows every trace of joy and weakens my usual passion for people and things. For years, I have lived through seasons of self-hatred when I feel unwanted and unwantable. This self-loathing feels like a poisoned apple. Observe me from a distance and you may think me desirable. Get close enough to handle me and I still look good. Bite into me and you'll be harmed, perhaps destroyed. These poisonous feelings severely distort my thinking, drain me of productive energy, and shut me up in the perverse joys of sulking. I sometimes lose the vision for what God wants me to do through my life. When that happens, I either panic or feel lifelessly indifferent. When I panic, I accept too many opportunities for ministry, preferring the possibility of burnout to the risk of being shelved. When apathy sets in, I feel put upon by people who want to exploit my gifts but care nothing for me. Am I improving or getting worse? At this point, I really should say, Lawrence Crabb is one of the most mature, well-balanced Christians I have ever met. He does then admit that he is not telling the whole story, that taken alone, that is an unfairly harsh picture of himself. But he still finishes by saying the following. But honest scrutiny of my life still reveals much lacking. I long to be what I am not, to feel what I rarely feel, to love as I have never loved. Too often I feel weak, empty, frenzied, lonely, preoccupied, angry, and jealous. Can these feelings coexist with maturity? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Returning to James, a couple of very similar verses sandwich this section. In verse 6, we read, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. In verse 10, we read, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. pride involves claiming to be something that we are not. Grace is where God lifts us up and chooses to make us something that we are not. It sounds a better deal to me. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, there's a lot here, but I just want to focus on one issue. We are not supposed to judge, but we are supposed to desire discernment. We are not supposed to judge, but within the body of Christ, we are supposed to carry out discipline. What is discipline? What is judgment? What is the difference? Now, we're just going to make a few very broad brushstrokes, which will hopefully help clarify a couple of things. Lots of issues and sub-issues, I'm not touching any of them. First of all, disciplining each other is primarily our responsibility. God asks us to do it and gives guidance as to how we should do it. It is done for the benefit of the person being disciplined. Now, it's true, God also disciplines us, actually, sometimes personally, sometimes through others. But that's another story, and I'm not thinking about that. Judgment is God's job alone. He is the only one who has the authority to do it. He's also the only one who has the ability to do it. Discipline is the result of proven deeds. Sufficient witnesses was the standard of the Old Testament. Sufficient proof seems to have been the idea. Judgment is the result of knowing both deeds and heart. It requires full knowledge and understanding of deeds, full knowledge and understanding of motive and heart. Only God has that. Discipline happens in the here and now. Judgment is primarily saved till the day of judgment. Judgment, in the sense meant by the parable of the wheat and tares, seems only to take place on the day of judgment, after Christ returns. Discipline still requires our personal forgiveness of the person being disciplined, regardless of how the person responds to the discipline. Also, in the worst case scenario, personal forgiveness does not prevent discipline carried out by the church being pretty harsh. Judgment is where a person has to take responsibility for their actions and accept the consequences for them from God himself. It is a consequence of rejecting Christ and his forgiveness. Church discipline looks good-ish if all the parties do what they are supposed to do in the way they are supposed to do it. That's pretty hard. Otherwise, it can fall far short of perfection. God's character is perfect. God's judgment is perfect. Going back to James, part of what he is saying is that when we are inclined to judge others, we're trying to do something which is for God alone. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Moving on. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. The warning here seems primarily against pride again. The next verse is a very downbeat reality check. I remember John Campbell Jr. standing up in church a few years back and describing life with the following words. You are born, you do stuff, you die. The banners behind me also include a warning about the shortness of life. It has to be said that James is even more downbeat than John Campbell. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Whenever I hear of someone dying, the rich and famous like Muhammad Ali, the less rich and the not so famous, these verses feel painfully true. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. And then finally, we reach the last verse in James chapter 4. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. This feels very personal to me. I don't think it refers to moral laws, which relate to absolute rights and absolute wrongs. I think James may be referring to what Paul talks about in Ephesians. Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. When I was listening to Donald just now, I thought of this verse. I think part of what James might be saying is that if God has gone to all the effort of preparing something in advance for us to do, and all the effort of preparing us to do that thing, and we then say to God, no, I'm not doing that, there may be a problem. Now, it's not a normal summary this week. It feels like nothing has been remotely normal this week, actually. We were walking in the lakes with friends from Birmingham yesterday, and I chatted to our friend Andrew about what I was thinking of saying today. Now, unlike many of us here at Hebron, Andrew is not a melancholic, depressive personality type. And he said, Howard, you have to finish positively. So, in obedience to my friend, I would like to finish with some verses from Romans chapter 8. They put a lot of what we have been talking about this morning in a proper perspective. So, sit back and warm yourself in the reality and the truth of what you hear. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Amen.